Give glory to God, our light and our life.
You're listening to the recordings of sessions from the Institute on Liturgy, Preaching, and Church Music in July of 2024, hosted by Concordia University, Nebraska. If you'd like to learn more about past LCMS worship institutes or about those that might be coming soon, visit lcms.org/worship-institute.
Let's begin with Psalm 10. I assume maybe one of the presentations of the coming from plenaries that we're going to hear will talk about the structure of the poetic nature of the Psalms, especially quite often the parallelism you'll find between the different the two halves of a Psalm verse, that the first line will almost be repeated just in different words. This Psalm doesn't have so much of that. This one more often is the case where you find the second phrase often completing the thought of the first one. And so it's different psalms function different ways. We're just going to pray this by speaking. If you know, we'll do it by whole verse. And I think we're going to divide the room. Right in the middle of you.
Right.
No, we'll do it right here. So we'll have this side start each verse and do a verse 1, verse 2, and back and forth. But sometimes if the psalm in particular, if you look at the text and a lot of the parallels are found between the half verses, doing a half verse really becomes an interesting way of alternating, because you get that, you really hear the sense of, you know, here's the idea, now we're going to say it back to you just a little different, and now here's a thought, we're going to say it back to you again. And no psalm follows that pattern with every verse, and so sometimes it might just pop up all of a sudden, but in those psalms where you really see their parallels, it's useful to go into the half verse mode. We'll do whole verse today. So this side of yes, the Hebrew poetry. Yeah. We're not looking at rhymes, are we?
Right. No, that's how that was Hebrew.
Right.
Poetry.
Exactly. So this slides into the odd numbered verses. You ready? All right. Here we go.
Why, O Lord, do you stand afar off? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? In arrogance, the wicked hotly pursue the poor. Let them be caught in the schemes that they have devised.
For the wicked boasts of the desires of his soul, and the one greedy for gain curses and renounces the Lord.
In the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God.
His ways prosper at all times. Your judgments are on high, out of his sight. As for all his foes, he mocks at them.
He says in his heart, I shall not be moved. Throughout all generations, I shall not meet adversity.
His mouth is filled with cursing, his deceit and oppression. Under his tongue are mischief and iniquity.
He sits in ambush in the villages. In hiding places, he murders the innocent.
His eyes
watch for the helpless. He lurks in ambush like a lion in his thicket. He lurks that he may seize the poor. He seizes the poor when he draws him into his net.
The helpless are crushed, sink down, and fall by his might.
He says in his heart, God has forgotten. He has hidden his face. He will never see it.
Arise, O Lord, O God, lift up your hand. Forget not the afflicted.
Why does the wicked renounce God and say in his heart, you will not call to account?
But you do see, for you note mischief and vexation, that you may take it into your hands.
To you the helpless commits himself.
You have been the helper of the fatherless.
Break the arm of the wicked and evil doer. Call his wickedness to account until you find none.
The Lord is king forever and ever. The nations perish from his land.
O Lord, you hear the desire of the afflicted. You will strengthen their heart. You will incline your ear.
to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed, so that man who is of the earth may strike terror no more. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and will be forever. Amen.
Thought about closing the door when I heard them start up, and I thought, no, the cacophony of Solomon is probably just fitting for this conference, isn't it? Now, yesterday I was in a room that was 65 degrees, and I was shivering, so today I don't think we have that problem this room, so I guess that's the lower level where the cold air drops. Well, thank you for being here. It is really a privilege for me to be able to be a participant and have a little time with you all today. This conference brings back memories because it was 22 years ago, we did the first of these, and I was kind of in the middle of it all, and not realizing just how complicated it was until it struck us right between the eyes with all those hundreds of people. But it's a great experience, I think, a shot in the arm for everybody, just to hear the singing, the preaching, all the different ideas that are put before us, and to go back home and say, now what do I do? But at least, you know, got some ideas and new things that one can try. 30 years ago, I was at a conference kind of like this, not this large. It was just a one-day event on worship. And I sat in on a session with a presenter. And he began by asking the question, what's worship? What is worship? Well, one person said, it's praising God. And he said, wrong! And he shouted out, wrong! You know? And another person said, well, it's praying to God. Wrong! You know, he just blasted away, wrong, wrong, wrong. I'm not going to tell you who that was. And not even if you pay me. But, you know, he was wanting to make a point, but maybe he didn't make the point all that gingerly in terms of people being able to hear what he wanted to say. What is worship? I guess that is the question I want to ask today. And I want to kind of wrestle with that word. When the average American hears the word worship, what do they think of?
Singing,
praising God, praying to God, okay, yeah?
Some of the more literate ones will try to drag in the old English
worship, okay.
And we're ascribing worth to God.
Right,
declaring God
right,
to be worthy.
Okay, all right. In the language of, or yeah, go ahead.
Sometimes at school, it's just like singing, like praise songs.
Yeah, right. Okay, and you know, in the language of Norman Nagel, the saint of Norman Nagel, who taught at Valparaiso and the University of St. Louis Seminary, who's doing the verbs when we usually think of it this way?
God,
well, we are.
No. We are. Yeah, we are. And you know, that really kind of symbolizes, in a sense, the thought that goes behind that. And I don't think, no matter how much we can kind of redefine our terms today, we can get away from that being what's in the background when you talk to the average person about worship. It's just what we're hearing, and it's just where the word goes with us. Francis Pieper, I said that wrong, was a significant theologian in our synod a century ago, president of the seminary, president in St. Louis, president of the synod. He wrote his big three-volume dogmatics textbook for students, which is still used today. And right at the beginning, as he discusses the uniqueness of Christianity, he moves into this conversation about how other religions describe or think of God. And he basically says it's the same way, a religion of the law, he calls it, that we have something to offer God. And if you think of other world religions, I mean, that's just it's the case. You know, these religions are man-made attempts to satisfy some higher being or some grand philosophy, you know, that we're not quite in sync with. But it's always this attempt to reach up, to placate this God, kind of maybe this sense there's something not quite right, though we don't like to use the word sin. You know, that doesn't make us feel good. But there's an attempt to find a way to reach this higher power, this higher being. Christianity is not that, is it? How is Christianity defined?
God coming down.
God is okay.
The God who serves us. The God who has come in the flesh to serve us, to bring us life, to reconcile us to the Father, to make us one with him, etc. That really has to be the definition and understanding of the Christian faith.
But, you know, ever since the fall, we always want to kind of bend that arrow up just a little bit. Oh, yes, you know, I can offer something, God. You do your part, God, get me started, and then I'll finish the rest or whatever. And then this really kind of, I think, starts to show itself even how we think about how we approach this God, how we worship him, and that phrase that comes there. And so, you know, this is what, one of the things I want to just kind of wrestle with a little bit here today, especially looking at this word worship, looking at the word liturgy also, because we kind of use that word not perhaps in the best way that one might want to define it or understand it, and in the useful way it can be understood. All right, so, well, we know that the Lord our God serves us. And in fact, if you've never done this before, in Lutheran service book, go into the front to the introduction and make sure you read the introduction. We often skip introductions to books, and a hymnal never says turn to the introduction on the hymn board. You know, no one does that. But you know, take a look at that introduction sometime, because it really, very exquisitely, in the first three paragraphs, written by John Vicar, he was my associate director with the Commission on Worship back when we worked on LSB. But he wrote those first three paragraphs, and just very, very nicely and tightly helps to kind of redefine a little bit. Our God is the God who serves, or our Lord is the Lord who serves, is how the first sentence goes. You know, he comes in the flesh, Christ Jesus, all right? And it just begins to describe that. And then the next paragraph, our Lord serves us today. How does he serve us today? In the places he's promised he will, where his word is faithfully proclaimed, where that forgiveness of sins is announced, where baptism occurs, that we are united to Christ, the Lord's Supper. I mean, those means of grace, we often refer to them. Those are the places our Lord serves us today with his grace and mercy. But again, notice who's doing the verbs. The Lord serves us. Yes?
I think that introduction is fantastic. And we've actually put it in the bulletin for visitors to refer to the introduction
okay.
to have an idea of what's going to be happening.
Next nice. Week. Yeah. Now, there probably could just even those three first three paragraphs you could play with quite a bit. The third paragraph goes on to say, you know, we also then serve. And in fact, you know, the Lord who serves us, his service calls forth our service, a service of thanksgiving. You know, when grandma gives you a gift, what does she tell you you got to say? Thank you. Okay. And indeed, you know, we cannot help but. And so, you know, this isn't incorrect. It's not, I mean, some people, in order to emphasize this, God serves us, well, then we don't serve him at all. We can't use that at all. Well, that wouldn't be a biblical understanding by any means. Just look at the lepers, the 10th leper, the one who goes back to find the giver of the gift. So all you do is this, to perhaps show the relationship a little more clearly. The priority given, of course, to the one who serves us. There is, though, then, the thanksgiving that will pour forth. Sometimes we have to tease it out a little bit, perhaps, and be reminded even. But the reality is that the one who has received such gifts cannot help but give thanks and then go forth to serve the neighbor in love. You can liken this to breathing in a sense. This would be the inhalation, or maybe better, the resuscitation, the Lord breathing life into us, and then the exhalation. We respond, we exhale with the thanks and praise. You can't do this if you haven't done this. If you have not deeply breathed in the grace of God, you've got nothing to offer. I mean, in the civil in realm of civil righteousness, you can do all kinds of good works, etc. But in terms of how the Lord views them, they don't spring forth from faith. So there will be this. There has to be this. You know, Luther describes that in the preface to the Book of Romans, that faith is busy, living, and active. It is going to sprout forth with rejoicing, with serving the neighbor in love, etc. But first, the Lord must breathe his life into us, dead creatures that we are, dead in our trespasses and sins, that we might have life. Now, somebody already mentioned the German word. What is the German word?
Gottesdienst.
Okay, let's just talk about this word. You know, when I serve the tradition on worship, I studiously avoid using that word in any of our publications. Because it had gained a kind of a negative connotation in some ways. But didn't shy away from the concept, but just didn't use the word. Okay, we've got two words in here, of course, good old Germans.
that there are compound words everywhere.
God.
God.
Service.
Service. Service. All right, deeds. Service. What's this?
Is.
Possessive.
Okay. All right, that apostrophe is the genitive case. Okay, now, so what's the story here? Why is this word a useful word to make use of, to perhaps to have this discussion?
Well, it's divine service.
Okay, divine. So from God, you get divine service. You recognize the name we have in our, that we call our services now. It's, but it's this genitive that's of interest because this can run two different ways since you've got a word here that is a cognate from a verb, service, to serve. This noun can be either the subject of the service or the object of the service. If God is the subject of the service, he's the one who serves us, gives of himself for us, gives his son for our salvation. God can also, though, be seen or understood as the object of the service. You know, that our service is to God. And so it's all, it could be contradictory, but the reality is both are true, aren't they? And so the beauty of this word is that it can carry and contain both concepts. Whereas the word worship, really in our American ears, can only mean what? It's just serving. I mean, you think, it doesn't really in any way suggest God serving us. You have to add that in, you have that in the conversation in order to get there. Whereas this word does offer the ability to take in both. Now, even in the context of hearing this word, if you're a German speaker, or there's also a similar word in Swedish, another word in Danish and Norwegian that's the same. I mean, they often tend to hear it also the way we hear the word worship, you know, giving something to God, serving God. But the reality is, grammatically, it can go both ways. So it doesn't, you can't just say, well, God is saved means God serves us. That's it. Because it can contain the other concept, too. So we, understanding our theological perspective, all that what the scripture says about God and his service for us, and then the thanksgiving that flows forth, we understand how that word can become a useful way of trying to broaden that perspective so that we make sure we don't focus just on this, which from the poverty of our hearts is not going to produce anything pleasing to God, but that which has been given to us first now springs forth. And the Psalms, you know, do this beautifully in a so powerful way. I kind of should have, you know, they assigned me Psalm 10 for the thing today so that we would, you know, we're trying to get through all these Psalms. I should have requested a different one perhaps that could have fit our purposes better. Tomorrow we're going to sing the Venite in Matins. We did this morning also. O come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Which arrow is all that? Let us make a joyful noise to him with psalms of praise. All that. How does the next verse go? For the Lord is a great God. Okay, for the Lord. It's that word for I'm interested in. And that is the word ki in Hebrew. It's a conjunction. What does that word do in that context? Oh, come, let us worship the Lord. Let us praise, etc. For?
It gives us the reason.
It gives the basis for why all this praise and thanksgiving. Without the for, this is all a bunch of hot air. But when it's understood, for the Lord is a great God and a great king, and then it goes on to describe the hills, the mountains, the seas are all his, etc. Then it comes back, you know, oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our maker. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Suddenly, this great God now even takes on the personal. He's our God. We are his. We sang Psalm 100 this morning in that paraphrase, all people that on earth do dwell. And you, it's verse, stanza 3 has all, talking about the praise, you know, and adoration. And then the next stanza begins, for why? Question mark. Two words, you get a question mark right in the middle of the first phrase, for why? You know, and then it goes on to give the explanation. Psalm 100 is a perfect example of this understanding. Psalm 117 does it in two verses. The first verse is about praising God, and the second verse, why? For his steadfast love endures forever. Psalm 136 just explodes Psalm 117 into dozens of verses, with every second half saying of each verse saying what? For his steadfast love endures forever. Give praise to the Lord of Lords, for his steadfast love endures forever. The praise, you know, it's every half verse comes back to this for why? For this reason.
Or tonight, I assume we'll probably sing the Magnificat. No, we're not doing evening prayer. We're doing the Psalm Festival. But last night we heard the choir. That's Thursday also. And last night we heard the choir. You know, say, my soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. For he has regarded. And then she goes on to talk about all that he's done. For he. That's haughty in Greek. And we sang the same thing this morning. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. The same concept, the same biblical concept you find all over in the Psalms is coming through in the New Testament as well. For this reason, here's the basis why this is true. And why this Thanksgiving will praise God, exalt the Lord, magnify his name, because he has done this. He has visited us. He has given himself. His steadfast love endures forever. So, especially the Psalms, watch for that key, four. And you'll see it just explodes all over the place. All right. Any questions on that before we move on? Got to keep going. Because otherwise I can't give you a handout at the end. I can't give it to you now, otherwise that's why you're sitting here. So, but I want you to move on now. I want to go to that word liturgy. When we hear the word or when we use that word, 99% of the time, what are we referring to? An order of service. The liturgy begins on page 167. You've heard that announced many, many times, right? And if we hear the word liturgical, what do we think?
Churchy.
Churchy. Yeah, or what else? It's following the liturgy. Yeah, liturgical service follows the liturgy. Okay, it's order of service. All right? Okay, and often people often use the word liturgical to refer to kind of, yeah, traditional worship. Oh, what's that mean? Our higher ceremony, a higher, more ceremony perhaps, more elaborate ceremony. Okay, all kinds of phrases come in. Well, you know, every church has an order of service, don't they? Even if it's just singing, praying, singing, reading, singing, preaching, singing, praying, singing, go home. That's an order. And actually, it's a pretty standard order in many worship traditions. That's the order, okay? And it's pretty solid. And in fact, you get a little medley of songs at the beginning, usually a group of three. The first one kind of getting you to the beginning, and then it kind of slows down, getting you more meditative, and then you build up to this level where you're reaching the point now we're ready to worship God. Now, that's a liturgy, if you think of it as an order of service. But let's play with the word liturgy and find out maybe some other thoughts. That word shows up in our confessions, in the Apology to the Augsburg Confession, Article 24, if you're interested. So AP for Apology, Article 24, paragraphs 80, 81. If you ever want to go take a look at that. In Article 24, Melanchthon is in Melanchthon. Do you know that name? He is the author of the Apology and of the Augsburg Confession. Philip, Luther's sidekick there, the Greek whiz, a great teacher. He's kind of approaching and discussing various aspects, in particular about the Mass, critiquing aspects of how the Roman Church is thinking of the Mass, and how the Reformers were trying to kind of peel back the accretions from the Middle Ages to get to a deeper understanding. And he says, well, let's talk about the word liturgy. And for the Roman Church, of course, the whole concept of sacrifice was just so embedded. You know, that we're offering this sacrifice to God, the arrow going up. And that really becomes the abomination for Luther as he's carrying out these reforms, is this thought that what we do is offering something to placate God's wrath, is that we've got anything that we can offer. What Melanchthon does is he says, you know, the ancient Greeks used this word in a very specific way. And he kind of makes a reference to this and even quotes or cites a source from the ancient Greeks. So we're talking, you know, 1,800 years prior, perhaps, somewhere in that range. And the way the word was used, it was actually kind of a legal term. And it was understood that if you were a person of some means, you would give of your means for the benefit of the community. And so let's say the little paved, you know, it's just a little dirt road that connects your town to a neighboring town is just full of potholes, and it's awful. You know? And you want to take some of your things that you've made there to perhaps try to do some trade, and it's miserable. You can't do it. The wagon wheel breaks every other trip. And so, you know, some people of means would band together and say, we will build a road to connect our two cities that will be beneficial for the whole body, the whole town. That they were, when they would give that, the term liturgy was used to describe that service that they provided for the benefit of the whole. Later on, it would become even used as a tax. You know, once, you know, maybe people weren't so magnanimous and willing to offer of their means, and so, okay, we're going to tax you to help us all here. You have the means to help everyone, so we're going to, you know. But initially, it was more understood as this offering, in a sense, this sacrifice, this service that is given, but for the benefit of the whole. And in that word liturgy, you actually do have two different Greek words. One that is from the word laity, people, and you also have the word for work included in there. And in fact, maybe you've heard a definition before. The liturgy is
the work of the people.
Okay, you've heard that phrase before. Okay, that became very popularized in the 50s, 60s, and 70s with the liturgical movement that was going on worldwide, but especially in this country, especially among Roman Catholics, but Lutherans picked it up too. Let's go back to that genitive thing, that apostrophe S of the, all right? I mean, that word can go two different directions. It can be work of the people, so the people are the subject doing the work, you know, the people's work, their work, they're doing the work. But it can also be understood the people can be the object of the service, of the work. Work not of the people, but for the people. And in fact, that's how Melanchthon is using the term, the work for the people. And in that understanding, who really is the one who has done the greatest work of all for the people? Christ. And in fact, in the book of Hebrews, this word is used to describe Christ's priestly ministry by which he serves. Sometime go to Hebrews 8 and Hebrews 10. You'll find this word showing up several times. Usually it's translated with the word service or ministry. And in the Old Testament, Exodus and Numbers, you've got this word in the Greek translation of the Old Testament used everywhere. The word liturgy, liturgia. But Melanchthon wants to point out it's Christ who's the one who has served the whole world with his sacrificial death that has brought about our salvation. And so he's trying to help kind of redefine and understand. And so that when we talk about, when he talks about liturgy in this sense, I mean, what he's referring to is the service Christ has performed for his people, and how is that? You notice the colors are coming out now. It's all related to the gift Christ has given us. What is the gift he's given us? Life, salvation, forgiveness. There's all kinds of words you can throw in there. We'll just use life as kind of the essence of it all. We're dead, he's made us alive. And that what the liturgy is, in this kind of a narrow sense and understanding, is this very gift itself that he's given. And he delivers that gift to us how? Through word and sacrament. Through these places where he's promised that his life is given to us. And so that we receive from him all that he has to offer. When you understand the word liturgy in this rather narrow sense, you know, the gifts Christ gives his church, you can make the statement, and some people talk about the liturgy is not an adiaphoron. Have you ever heard that before? Yeah. In that sense, it's very true. I mean, we have no option but to deliver the gifts that Christ has given. Preach the gospel. Yeah. Oh, maybe next Sunday. No. Go baptize. Well, we'll wait until they're old enough to decide for themselves. You know, take, eat, take, drink. Once a year. It's just a memorial anyway. All right, no, we don't have an option for these things. There is a divine mandate that stands behind this. New color. In fact, when Melanchthon comes to defining the church, Article 7 of the Augsburg Confession, the church is the assembly of believers who, among whom what happens? The gospel is faithfully preached, and the sacraments are rightly administered, there's where you find the church. I mean, and really, it's the first time, I believe, that the church is understood in the history of the world. It's defined in those terms, that the church is that assembly of believers where those gifts are being given, where Christ is serving his people. He serves us today through his promised means. So there's no option whether we do this or not. Yes?
Can you talk more about the concept that it hadn't really been thought of that way before?
With the word liturgy, you mean?
No, the right administration of the sacraments and the hearing of the word. You said that might be the first time that the church has really been understood that way.
Well, it's not the, I think I could say it's the first time it's kind of been officially defined in that way. It's not that it's never been talked about in that way. And certainly through the ages, there was a faithful delivery of the gifts. But by the end of the Middle Ages, I mean, the clouding over of those gifts was significant. Most everything you look and you read what Luther's talking about, it's to lift that veil, to see the pure giftedness, you know, the pure grace, unmerited, that is ours from Christ. And that's what, you know, we want to shine, always, to set this good news, like the lamp, not under the bushel basket, but set out to be heard and to be received by God's grace alone. But let's go on and talk then about, one more thing, period. I mean, our responsibility, our response to this, you know, divine mandate, it really comes through in those words from the Augsburg Confession, where the gospel is purely preached, the sacraments are rightly administered. I mean, what does God expect of us? Fidelity. That we faithfully heed his command, and according to his promise, we deliver those gifts. And so, you know, and that becomes a hallmark of the church's work, that she is faithful in her delivery of the gifts of Christ. But now let's get back to this question. If the liturgy understood in this specific narrow sense is not the order of service, what is this order of service stuff? Okay. Is there in the New Testament any prescriptions for how we are to conduct the service in terms of the detail and order of service? I mean, Paul doesn't have a seventh chapter to the Galatians where he goes on to, you know, a little P.S. When you do the service on Sunday like this, I mean, you get just the most modest of little references here and there. You know, he mentions collecting the offering when you gather on the Lord's Day, on the first day of the week, he calls it, in the beginning of 1 Corinthians 16. But no, I mean, and in fact, the Old Testament, you do have a lot of prescriptions, don't you? Now, you don't actually get orders of service, but you get all these prescriptions regarding the various sacrifices that are to be offered. You know, the instructions for how to build the temple, for tabernacle first, and the temple, all the details there. In the New Testament, kind of eerily silent, isn't it? In terms of, here's how you order the service. You know, you'll sing a Kyrie, and then you'll sing a Gloria, and then, you know, there is none of that. But through time, the church begins to develop these things. Yeah.
Wasn't that because in the early church that Jesus was expected to come back while they were living, and that's why they didn't develop a service?
Well, you know, one can speculate that's the case for a number of things, quite possibly.
Why didn't
they
start writing the New Testament until that?
Well, I mean, and who knows? We can't really get in their heads. But that expectation, he will come in like manner, the angels tell the disciples, okay. You know, the Spirit's given 10 days later. Now is he going to come? Now, you know, I mean, sure, they I mean, we ought to have that same expectation now, shouldn't we? I mean, he will come. It's imminent. And yet we also look back 2,000 years and realize that, you know, the church waits, but she waits with that hope. But indeed, as time moves along, various, we could call them institutions, start to develop. Not only institution of the church itself, structure and organization, but, you know, you can think of the order of service as an institution. The church here is like an institution. I mean, you're kind of developing something as a pattern, something that's going to help you to carry on as you just keep plunging on, waiting patiently, waiting eagerly for his return. As it turns out, because we're human beings, we're going to have structure, especially if we're going to gather together and be joined together as one body. We're going to have to develop things so that we do things in order, in an orderly fashion, which St. Paul does talk about when he writes to the Corinthians about this, you know, God is a God of order, etc. And so, probably not too long after the Lord's ascension, the giving of the Spirit, some patterns probably already begin to develop, but you know, no one writes those down. And precisely, you can imagine why Paul wouldn't, because you know he doesn't want to create a new law, per se. And he's very careful about that as he deals with the Judaizers and all those struggles that they're kind of working their way through. But the reality is we are creatures of habit. And without habits, we would die. I mean, we couldn't get out of bed in the morning if you didn't have a ritual for how you get your day going. And when your ritual gets completely thrown out the window, like when you're on a vacation, not a vacation like this, well, maybe it's a vacation for you, but you're at a conference like this, staying in a dorm, and you know, lunch or breakfast at 7 a.m., and oh my gosh, you know, hello. You suddenly realize your rituals are more important to you than you realize at times. And the same way really becomes the truth when it comes to, you know, the ordering of the church's life, how she's going to receive these gifts of Christ, how she's going to respond in one voice with thanksgiving and adoration, praise for what God has offered. If we are not going to call the order of service liturgy, a term that works well, perhaps, is to speak of the rite, which is, another word would be ordo, an order of some nature. But here becomes the thing. The gift needs a setting. And when I proposed to my wife, and now imagine, you know, getting down on one knee, if I would have whipped out a diamond, holding between my fingers like this, just the diamond, and say, will you marry me?
Your and she. Would be closer.
Yeah, they would be. Oh, sorry. Okay. All right. Sorry. Yes, you're right. I was exaggerating. you know, she would have said, I hope, yes, but she probably would then said, and what am I going to do with that? You're going to drop it. I'll lose it. That's of no value to me. What does that precious gem, even if it's a teeny tiny one, what does that gem need? It needs a setting so that I can display it, so that it can proclaim this relationship, that there has been a pledge to be married. All right, and that really becomes, in a sense, the reality here. You know, preach the gospel, that requires voices making noises and ears hearing, which means we have to be in a setting together. To take and eat and drink, well, there's things that are gonna happen to get us to that point. Same thing with baptism, for example. So the gift needs a setting. You can think of a gift wrap, or a box, you know, putting a present inside a box, with all kinds of ways. And I'll give you a handout later that offers the various ways to think about that. This concept of a rite, of a setting for the gifts, pretty early on we have at least an indication of how they were thinking. In the second century, a gentleman named Justin Martyr describes how worship was done by these early Christians. He's in Rome. I'm almost tempted to close the doors after a while here. Why don't you pull that? It was okay for a while, but and it's quite lovely. But where was I?
Justin Martyr.
Yes. And he gives a fairly interesting description of the worship practices at that time. And one can assume he's not describing something that was just dreamt up that year, but something that had been long handed down already. And basically he gives a description of the service that you could say falls into the basic parameters of word and then leading to the sacrament. He describes reading from the prophets and from the memoirs of the apostles, the gospels. He describes preaching that takes place at that point. He describes receiving of gifts that are given, and then moves into the sacrament. He doesn't give any texts, so it's not an order service, but he's describing the order of the service, so you could say.
And, you know, when you think about it, this really is not all that new, even prior to this time. I mean, what did Jesus do in his ministry? He's, in so many different cases, teaching and dining. In some cases, he's providing the food for thousands. And you can go back all the way to Mount Sinai, where God is established in the covenant, and the 70 elders go up to the mountain with Jesus, Moses. Deuteronomy 18. But what do? They dine with God, is even described there. Now, that's not communion. I'm not calling it that. But just this pattern, it's kind of already in their bones, so to speak. And this is how this develops. Mid-second century, we have it very plainly laid out. And that really has been, through the history of the church, the broad outline of what eventually becomes an ordering for the church's gathering, to receive the Lord's gifts, and then with thanksgiving and praise to respond to all that he has offered and given. Within this, you could talk about things like lectionary. Do we find anywhere in the scriptures that tell us when we should read which word of God? We have indications of how the Israelites divided up the Torah, the first five books, the Pentateuch, into, there's both indications of a one-year cycle through the reading and a three-year cycle through the reading, interestingly enough. But and that was always just continuous. Can you imagine trying to read a scroll non-continuously? Let's read this. Let's go to the end of Isaiah. So you turn, the thing's going to fall apart. No, you would just turn one turn, read the next column, and then you turn again, read the next column. But over time, perhaps partly because they've been waiting so long and the Lord has not yet returned, they begin to work toward the development of a church here. But we're talking, it takes a good 100 years before you start to get a sense that maybe they're doing that, at least any indication for us. It's not going to be 300 years before they start to observe the celebration of Jesus' birth. They don't celebrate Christmas till the mid-4th century. But again, this becomes a pattern. There's no place in the scriptures where this is mandated, and yet we're going to read the Word of God, of course. Which Word of God we're going to read this Sunday as opposed to next Sunday or the next Sunday, that's not divinely mandated, but that we read the Word of God certainly is. And so that word will be heard and we preached upon so that the faithful are nourished and fed and inspired, sent off to do to give service to their neighbor and thanksgiving to God. Think about law and gospel, the relationship between law and gospel and the distinctions we make. We wouldn't do an absolution before a confession of sins, backwards. The sin is confessed and then the forgiveness is spoken. How that is to be worded, there's no command in the scriptures. You got to say these words, only these. But at the same time, certainly, it can never contradict the gift, the pure preaching of the gospel, the right administration of the sacraments. And so you've always got, what color do I want to use? The setting must always be in service to the gift. The rite must be, and this is where Luther just blows a gasket, because the rite, as it developed in the Middle Ages, sacrifice, Luther says, everything's about sacrifice. He describes it as the devil's cesspool, the sacrifice of the Mass. The rite had become so obscure, it had so obscured the gospel that it just has to be cleansed and purified, in some cases, excised, whole chunks just taken out. It must always serve the gifts. If it doesn't, then it needs cleaning, cleansing. So, there'd be different words one could put here, but, what's the word I want to use? I've got to look at my hand up. Something about just suddenly having one of those moments. The word maybe best used here would be discernment. Does this faithfully proclaim, deliver the gifts of Christ? And to realize that it can be done in different ways. For example, yesterday, Divine Service, Confession and Absolution, we began with a quotation from the scriptures after the invocation. Do you remember what it was? If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. 1 John 1. Okay, but when we confess our sins, God is faithful. I assume we're probably doing setting 3 on Friday.
I mean, how does setting three begin? You have a little, you know, beloved in the Lord, let us draw near with a true heart. Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sins. Psalm 132. Psalm 130 is used in setting four. If you, O Lord, kept a record of sins, O Lord, who could stand? I mean, I could say, let's get out our Bibles and look for some more verses. I bet you could all find some more in the Psalms in particular that would be fitting. There's not one alone that does it, and in fact, we have a variety of things, but they're all doing the same thing, aren't they? They're providing a setting for us to receive the gift, that pure word of absolution, that our sins are forgiven for Christ's sake. And so, you know, to understand that there's a temptation to demand a uniformity here that the scriptures don't demand of us. But they must faithfully proclaim and deliver. And do some do it better than others? Yes. Are we always going to agree on what that should look like? Probably not. But we need to work hard at agreeing, precisely so that there can be this reception of the gifts of Christ and faithfully received as together we rejoice in God's manifold goodness to us. Oh my goodness, time's flying. Yes?
Yeah, we use the word rite in a different setting now, the rite of ordination.
Yes, right.
Is it the same word?
It's the same. Yeah, the rite is like an order, a service for that. Yeah. Okay. It's just applying it to the service we usually have never used it for, which is the main service. But it applies to any service in a sense. It's an ordering by which something is going to happen. In this case, in particular, the gifts, if we're talking about the divine service or a holy baptism, etc. Right?
Just like the national anthem at the beginning of a game or a concert or something.
Is
a rite.
It's part of, yeah, right, sense. Exactly, correct. All right, now let's go on. We have another column. Because the reality is we got to, you know, even further engage this reality that we are fleshly creatures and we live by ritual. We really do. So we're going to just throw the word up here. We don't have time to tease this out too much. But you have another whole category that one can consider, ceremony. You know, that bread has to get from there to here. That water has to get from the font or a river, wherever the baptism is occurring, here or whole body, wherever. Okay? Or will it be just on the head? Will it be the whole body? All those are aspects of ceremony. And before we say anything further, the thing is going to be, and I have to refresh my memory again, I'm going to use the word manner. This isn't actually my word, the handout I'll explain in a second. You know, the manner in which something is done. Let's go back to my wife's engagement ring. All right, it needs a setting. Now, that setting can come in all manner of styles, can't it? It can be a simple band. It can be two bands interwoven. It can be some gold leaf around it. It could be any number of ways, okay, depending upon the interests of the likes of the individual. And the reality is that many aspects, in particular related to our fleshly existence, are going to be a variety of ways in which a gift can be delivered. And the manner in which the setting is going to deliver the gift. And this is going to eventually be very significant and important here, too. Very quickly, to list a few things. Posture. We're going to assume some posture when we're receiving the gifts of God. It could be sitting, standing, kneeling, prostrating. If you're in space, you're floating, maybe. And the church has over time recognized certain postures can invoke certain thoughts. Kneeling, that of reverence, etc. In the early church, standing was a sign of the resurrection. During Easter season, you did kneel, because this was the time of the Lord's resurrection. Vesture. You better wear something, huh? You know, but the scriptures don't. I mean, in the Old Testament, we've got the descriptions of the high priest vestments, etc., that he wore. But vesture can signal certain things. Or gesture. Try not to mark this in the Bible. Gesture. Okay, different gestures are utilized for prayer. The sign of the cross. We have one of those listed at the beginning of the service with the invocation. The sign of the cross may be made in remembrance of baptism.
It's actually, we call that a teaching rubric. It's teaching us that this action teaches us something. All right, so a connection point. Architecture. I'm doing all these rhyming words. You notice that? We aren't given prescriptions on how to build a church. And yet, what would govern what would be the overriding governing decisions regarding the building of a church? How will it best deliver the gifts? If you've got the font in some little corner you can't even get to, what does that say about baptism? You know, and even just the practicalities of doing. Or in the church I served, the baptismal font was on wheels. And it was normally tucked away next to the lectern, kind of halfway behind a banner. And then for a baptism, it rolled out. But then right after the baptism, you go on to the service, to roll it right back. You know, it's like, now you see it, now you don't. And, you know, what does that say for, what does that send for a message? I mean, it goes on and on. Things like incense, candles, all that stuff is going to go under. Music. The handout I'm going to give you puts music under this right category. I really think it actually belongs here. You know, St. Paul does not give us specifications on how to sing. You shall sing with these 8 church tones, you know, which weren't even developed yet then. And had that been the prescription, well, that's all we would be doing now because that's what the Bible says to do. Whereas God left us quite open, in a sense, to the great development that's taken place sonically through the ages. Is it all appropriate? Well, then the question has to keep coming back to ask, is it going to serve the gifts? And you can understand quickly how we may not always agree on this, huh? In fact, we often get in big fights over here. Sadly, this is where the fights usually occur. This is where they probably need to occur, but this is where they often occur. And this especially is where we do not have a clear word from God how we should stand for our services, or whether we should kneel, or whether we should do this gesture or that gesture. Yes?
Is this where Lex Orendi, Lex Credendi?
These arrows are the Lex Orendi, Lex Credendi. You know, how one prays will shape and how one believes, and vice versa. How one believes, what we say about the gifts needs to shape our understanding of the manner and the setting. Up here, since there is no command from Scripture related to these things, I mean, it is our sanctified human reason and decision that really needs to come into play. And when it comes to how we react to this and understand this, what word fits best down here, do you think? Since we won't always agree. There's no way we're going to agree always.
Charity.
Charity. Yeah, the good old word. Isn't it a nice word? Charity that doesn't say, well, anything goes. You know, no. I mean, this is still, it must deliver the gift. What God is offering and giving to us. Must call attention to it. And so we learn to be. You know, so, for example, this morning, was it the third psalm we sang? Actually, the fourth psalm we sang, the Ron Harbor setting. I don't know if you that name is African American. I saw his name. I thought, okay, this would be interesting. And it was interesting watching a few people nearby. Maybe it was you too. You know, is everybody going to warm up to that? No. But do we need to pull out our swords when someone uses that? No. Are we tempted sometimes? Wait, I've got a couple stones in my pocket. Here we go. You know, the older I get, the more I realize the value of this word charity. And, you know, thinking back to my youthful days, I probably didn't show as much as I should have at times. To get the whole perspective right, I think we got to remember that and be careful, because you can quickly slam doors shut that will not be beneficial for the church. It demands that we have to talk to each other, and we sometimes have to kind of swallow our pride or just zip our mouth shut, you know, or don't sit there and roll your eyes. Those things are tempting sometimes. When you sense something that maybe really did push the limits too far, it's become nothing but entertainment now all of a sudden, to be willing to have a godly conversation with someone. And to just talk about it and kind of get a sense and what were you, you know, how do you envision this and see this?
Forgive my ignorance, but could you kind of define charity in this context?
Charity, yes. Well, you know, it's translated now usually with the word love in terms of this was the favorite King James word often used, charity. I mean, a charity that recognizes I'm not God, okay, And if God has not commanded or forbidden these things, I have no place to do that either. And that takes us into the realm of adiaphora. This, you know,
say that again.
That if God has neither commanded nor forbidden these things, you know, God nowhere said you must raise your hands when you pray, nor has he said you dare not raise your hands when you pray. Okay, one has to, you know, one understanding that if he's not given him command, then I can't say one is wrong or better than the other. That word better, if you get into the comparatives, that's a tricky area. Because one can have conversations about something might be a better vehicle than others for doing this. It's not to say that then you can't do anything that's not the best. Comparative superlatives. But to recognize that one has to, you know, be careful and have a humility that is willing to listen to others and to get their perspective, and maybe you all grow together in the process. So let's say something that takes on, you know, the charismatic movement in the 70s, 80s, you know, with the raising of hands, you know, I mean, that can come to a point where it has such an offensive character with a false teaching connected to it that maybe for a time you have to say that really is not beneficial to the church to do that. And that will look different in different places. It will look a little different from congregation to congregation. It's gonna depend. Yeah?
Would you agree that the further right we get, the more important local context it's become?
Well, certainly. This all becomes much more contextual. This is where everything scales, too. I mean, you can have something, if you're in a room with 20 people and you want a little small storefront in your church, it's going to look and feel different than a big church like St. John's or a seminary chapel or wherever. So very much that's the case. It's going to depend on the ability of the musicians, if you're talking music, because, you know, yeah, let's sing We All Believe in One True God. Well, if my musician can't play it, it's just going to be painful. And that will not be a benefit to anybody. So one has to be, you know, sensitive to those aspects as well. And that's why, you know, no two church buildings are built exactly the same, are they? You know, is any congregation, you know, literally copied another church's church?
Close
sometimes, yeah. You know, it didn't work. Yes.
I've had this explained to me, and I use this all the time. When you're in a family and someone serves Brussels sprouts, they might not be your favorite, but you eat them respectfully. And you don't complain because the person over there loves Brussels sprouts. And that's kind of the way we look at music.
You take a small helping.
And I do.
This little handout. Oh, this comes from, it says at the bottom, a chapter in the pastor, the LSB Companion to the Services, was mentioned at the end of the last presentation this morning. Thomas Winger wrote the first chapter in this book. You see the title at the bottom there. And it really is an excellent, he basically, what I did today is kind of taking what he does and just quickly kind of running through it. He does it with great detail and just with a panache that only Tom Leader can do. He's the president of the seminary at St. Catharines in Ontario. He was on our liturgy committee for LSB. And so he wrote this chapter. This is the bottom, The Liturgy, Lutheran Confessional Theology, Presuppositions and Definitions. I mean, he just digs into the confessions and really works his way through it, helping to sort out and tease out particularly this concept. This chart is basically his. He and I spent time as we worked through it together and modified things. And he gives some examples down below, some different analogies that you can look at as he's describing this. If you have a chance, you can afford the book, not a cheap one. But that first chapter really is worth its weight in gold because it just goes into these details so well. Hopefully the rest of the book's useful too. But that's kind of where we're coming from here. So. Any other questions? Go get the book. Anybody still have a DVD player? Oh, look at this. All right, there's a few. Good. I have a couple copies of a DVD that was published some years ago, probably 16 years ago. Yes. Singing the faith.
Yes.
Yes.
Living the Lutheran musical heritage. Okay. We have a lot of these because 15, 16 years ago when this was done, everybody had a DVD player. Well, if somebody would like one, I'm just handing them away. Look at this. There's more hands going up.
we're actually exploring the possibility of getting this online.
No, I'm going to put these here and you guys can wrestle for them. I don't want to have to play favorites. But actually, no. We'll do it this way. I will offer them to my next sectional. If they all go now, well, then they're gone. It's a professionally produced DVD. It's really excellent quality. So if you're interested in that, just take a copy. That would be great. Yes.
The whole issue or the discussions about the contemporary music versus our traditional 7:30 worship time service. As I'm hearing you speak, I think it all comes down to this idea of charity. That's kind of the bottom line on that.
Here's the thing. If I were in a congregation with one service, no, two services using the same stuff, and there's been debates, oh, we want to sing this kind of music, we want to have this kind of a service, and it's becoming rather divisive. And so the proposal is, let's devote the first service to the traditional service, and then the contemporary service be the late service. So then we can all have our service. I would much rather say we will bring elements of a contemporary service into our traditional service so that we can be one, rather than segregating based on our tastes, because that's really what happens. In some ways, when you have two services, it kind of segregates the congregation based upon time and convenience. I'm an early person. I want to get service over so I can enjoy the rest of my Sunday, because it's my fun day. Monday's manic then. But to quote the song. But yeah, I mean, to divide the church based on, you know, what we like. I don't like that, so I don't like you either. You know, that's not good, is it? It's not good. And the richness of what the church can offer. I mean. When you start to take a look, and just listening to Psalm 130 the last hour, how many different ways that one could perhaps even just do one single psalm, and to be willing. I mean, but what this requires, it requires pastors and musicians to be learning to look and see what's available. You know, the contemporary world offers, the contemporary Christian music world offers so much stuff. They blast up. It's a multi-billion-dollar industry, and so they're constantly publishing, and they have to keep constantly publishing, or they go out of business. And so that stuff gets thrown at us, but it has not been run through the sieve of the gospel purely proclaimed and the sacraments rightly administered. Most of that stuff that comes from that tradition doesn't have that. And so there's things that one can use with discernment. Oh my gosh, I'm walking right through the elbow. I gotta get over here, too, don't I? We just have to learn to work at this better. It's probably as much an issue of how we relate to one another as it is the worship style itself. And the whole contemporary Christian worship thing, I mean, it came on the heels of the divisions that the Synod experienced in the 70s. And so we're already not talking to each other, ticked off with each other, mad at each other, some stomped off leaving. And so then this comes up, you know, all these mega churches on the suburbs are growing. What are they doing? Oh, we have to do the same thing. You know, and the divisions just kind of continue to splinter in other directions then. So it does demand charity, without a doubt, and humility. But never sacrificing the truth. I mean, there we have to keep pushing back. It may not always look or sound the same, but to constantly remember what is of the first essence. That's what we have to be working on. Well, is it about that time? Oh, 2 minutes over. Well, thank you. Come grab. If there's extras of these, if you want to take an extra one, that's fine too.
Thank you for listening in to this recorded session from the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod's Institute on Liturgy, Preaching, and Church Music. We hope you'll join us at one of our conferences in the future. Visit lcms.org/worship-institute for more information. lcms.org/worship-institute.